And go ahead and turn to Matthew, the first gospel, and the first chapter of Matthew. So Matthew chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 18 to 25. And as you find your place, let me pray. Now, Father, indeed, we have sung the word. We have sung the word that points us to the coming of Christ in all of His glory. Humbly in a manger, yet born to be king, the ruler of Israel. And now, Lord, as we draw near, would You give us a focused attention upon the truth of Your word, upon the Christ revealed here. From our little ones, O God, cause them to hear. Put faith in their heart through the hearing of the word. For those in the middle, teens and young adults, cause the natural distractedness of this time of year to dissipate and give ears to hear and to be changed. For those of us adults and growing older, we ask that You would renew and refresh to us the newness of hearing the word of Christ and the beauty and power of God displayed in His faithfulness. We ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Matthew 1 verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. My students at Missouri Baptist University who are unfamiliar with the gospel story were often confused by this passage because, well, to us it sounds confusing. They're called husband and wife, and there's talk of a divorce, and yet they are betrothed, engaged. So are they married or are they not? What's going on in the passage? And of course, the whole process of getting married in those days was very much different from our practice today. To begin with, the marriage was often arranged by the parents. Many times, the bride and groom didn't even really know each other before the engagement party. And the whole thing, beginning with the engagement especially, was a very public and community affair. Because they understood as a culture, as most ancient cultures did, that marriage had a far greater purpose than merely the couple's individual happiness. They understood that marriage is the solid rock upon which a society must be built if it is to survive. And so they took great pains to ensure the sexual purity and then the ongoing faithfulness of the young couple. For that reason, a Jewish marriage in those days had two distinct parts. There was the Kedushin, and Brig can correct my pronunciation later, the betrothal period, and then there was the huppah, the wedding itself. The betrothal period was much deeper a commitment than our modern idea of engagement would be. From the moment that an agreement of marriage was reached, the young man and young woman, there would be a ceremony, and they would be considered from that time forward husband and wife, though they would not in any way come together. There was a public celebration where they were legally bound for the coming marriage in such a way that only a divorce could bring it to an end. And so, pledged to marry, They were not permitted to come together physically for about a year of betrothal. And during that period, any sexual contact of any kind would be strictly forbidden. She would continue to live with her parents at home for about a year, and he would visit and get to know her. Now, why did they do it this way? And many ancient cultures had similar practices. Why did they do that? Well, two important reasons. First of all, so that the young couple, again, could get to know each other on a foundation that was not physical. So they could form the beginnings of a godly relationship without the mess of the physical aspects in those earliest days. One of the great causes, in fact, of divorce in our own day is that in this age we live in, couples commonly get involved physically long before there is a marriage and unknowingly destroy the foundation for the kind of relationship that makes marriage last. It short circuits the whole process that God has designed for forming a deep and lasting emotional bond. So God's design, as I hope you know, is sexual purity before marriage, when there can be the building of a relationship that is genuine for the person, and then faithfulness in that marriage. Some even call this the success sequence: purity and friendship, then marriage, then sexual union, followed by children and a commitment to lifelong faithfulness. And the betrothal period allowed the young couple to get to know each other under the watchful eye of faithful parents. And that sounds radical in our day, but it is oh so wise. And just for our young people, so many of you coming up, just beware that you have really no reason to spend great periods of time alone together. There needs to be accountability. And the wisest thing you can do for your future happiness is to make sure that you have that kind of accountability. And of course, as parents, it's our responsibility to help provide that accountability for them. As a church, it's our responsibility to help that provide that accountability. And that was what the betrothal period was all about. That's why it was a community affair. That's why it was public knowledge that these two are getting married in about a year. It was intended to help ensure that they form a healthy, godly relationship as the bedrock for their future happiness and stability. Second, the betrothal period also existed to verify and enforce the purity of the marriage. There was no reliable contraception in those days, so any sexual misconduct would very likely result in pregnancy. When that happened, it was a major scandal because someone evidently has sinned. Immorality has now been exposed. Now, if it was the young man himself who was proved to be the father, there would be fines and there would be public humiliation. But if not, if the woman proved to have been an adulteress, the penalty for her adultery, according to the law, could actually be death by stoning, or by this time in history, a very public, shameful trial ending in divorce of the engagement and of her being shunned by the community, disowned by her husband-to-be, and likely driven into a life of isolation and perhaps even prostitution. And so it was very serious business. They were intent on protecting the purity and the integrity of the marriage. That's why verse 18 comes as such a shock. Before they came together, before there had been the marriage ceremony, before she had been given away, Mary was found to be with child. They were still in the Kedushin. They hadn't been put together in marriage. There had been no chuppah. And so physically, they were not allowed to come together. Her father had not yet given her away in this public way before the community. And so there is now a major crisis. Mary's whole life, indeed, their whole future together was in jeopardy. Now, this word found, as in she was found to be with child, indicates a shocking or unexpected discovery. Joseph was blown away by these events. And so this takes us to Joseph's dilemma. What can he do? His little Mary is pregnant, and for all he knows, I mean, all he knows for sure is that he is not the father. Can you imagine the anguish he must have felt? Don't ever think that following Christ means that you won't have to suffer great turmoil or go through circumstances that are incredibly confusing and painful. Joseph did. Mary did. I mean, she knew what had happened according to Luke chapter 1. She knew the whole story, but how do you ever prove such a thing? Well, you see, Joseph, there was this angel who visited me in the middle of the night and told me that God would miraculously create a baby in my womb. Yeah, right. As far as she knows, she's about to lose everything. And Joseph doesn't know what to do either. Verse 19 says he's a righteous man. That means that he was committed to doing the right thing according to God's law. But the right thing would include exposing her. In fact, at this point, he really only had two options. Go public and bring great humiliation and shame on her that will mark her for the rest of her life. Or divorce her quietly and let her slip out of town to a life of loneliness and isolation. You'll see that he chooses the second. Verse 19 says, and her husband, meaning in this case husband-to-be, the one she is betrothed to, being a just man and unwilling to put her to open shame, it means resolve to divorce her quietly, to end the betrothal. Let me just point out again that you can be smack dab in the middle of God's will and yet feel that you're trapped with no real options. You can feel like there's nowhere to go. I mean, that's exactly where Joseph is, isn't it? And yes, God will come through, but he doesn't always do so immediately. He doesn't do so on your time schedule. He doesn't do so with your comfort in mind. Instead, he asks you to trust him in the hard place. He lets you learn patience and prayer and faith in the dark sometimes. And only then, when he knows the time is right, does he come through. He will come through. We trust that. But he doesn't do so as you might want him to. And that's where Joseph is at this point. It says, while he is pondering these things, as he's wrestling with them, as he's agonizing over them, no doubt praying his heart out, God steps in. We're told an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Verse 20. Saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken through the prophet. Now there's the next thing. Notice God's faithfulness to his people. That's the big emphasis here. God's faithfulness, first of all, to lead his people by the sovereign unseen hand of providence. We don't know anything about the circumstances that led to Mary's betrothal to Joseph. We know next to nothing about Joseph himself, other than that he's called a carpenter, and the word could even just mean a builder in Mark chapter 6, verse 3. All we know is that God worked through these two and worked all things in such a way that when this moment arrived, Joseph would be the right man, a righteous man who would seek God at this moment and not run off half-cocked. In other words, all along, God has been working behind the scenes to bring them to this moment. Listen, there has never been a moment in your life when you've been outside of God's faithful care, Christian. Just as God was working all these things in their lives according to his good purpose, so he is working every moment of your life so that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Then notice, second, God's faithfulness in sending his son to be the savior of sinners in this way. Verse 21, hands down, is one of my very favorite Christmas verses. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And again, think of Mary. Mary knew who the Father was. She knew that there was no man involved in this pregnancy, that God the Holy Spirit had entered her womb and caused this baby to be born by a miracle of creation. Luke chapter 1, verse 35, the angel had said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." Now, listen to that language, overshadow. That's the language of Genesis 1, as the Spirit of God overshadowed God, what God had made, and began to bring life to it, began to bring order to it, began to exercise His creative fiat to bring it about. The Holy Spirit, the same Spirit who hovered over the waters, was now hovering over her womb. "And therefore the child to be born to you will be called Holy, the Son of God." She knew this. And in that moment, God the Eternal Son came and took on flesh in her womb and began His earthly journey as a human embryo. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The miracle of the Incarnation. What an amazing thing. Mary knew all this, but again, how could she prove it? Guys, what if a girl that you loved and intended to marry came to you pregnant with such a story? Would you believe her? But God in His mercy did not leave her hanging. As you know, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in this dream. And listen again to what the angel says to him. Verse 20, as he's considering these things, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife." Joseph, son of David. Now his ears must have perked up with the mention of son of David. He would have known the Old Testament. And this would have been a reminder to him of his long lost royal heritage. Joseph was not just a carpenter, you understand. He was a descendant of Israel's true and greatest king, of David, to whom God had promised a never-ending kingdom with an heir who would be the everlasting Messiah. "Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because the child conceived within her is from the Holy Spirit." Now there it is, the amazing truth. Mary has been faithful. The child she carries is not the result of immorality. God is at work here in a miraculous way. God is doing the unbelievable in keeping with His ancient promise to send the Messiah. So there's one crisis solved. Joseph now knows he can trust Mary. And come what may, he will protect her. But other issues are at stake. For one thing, who will ever believe them now? By standing with Mary, Joseph has put himself at risk. The eye of suspicion will now naturally fall upon him. Listen, never forget that a true faith is always costly. Salvation is free, but faith in Christ will cost you everything. To follow Jesus, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Him. To identify with Jesus, you put your reputation on the line. You put your future at risk. People will talk. Haters will hate. But it's worth it. And so the angel continues, verse 21, "She will bear a son. You will call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sin." The rabbis agreed that Messiah, like Isaac before him, would be given a name before his birth. And so the angel says, "Give Him this name, Jesus, Yeshua, for He will save His people from their sins." Jesus, or Yeshua, is the Old Testament name, Joshua. And it's highly significant. Joshua, you remember, is the man God used to open the way for His people into the promised land in the Old Testament. Just as Jesus will be the one to open the way of salvation for us sinners into the kingdom of God. His name, Yeshua, is short for "The Lord saves." Yahshua, Yahweh saves. Because that's why He came. He came to save His people from their sins. He will take upon Himself, as Isaiah says, our sin and our sorrow, our guilt and our shame, and bear it away to the cross. He will live a life of perfect righteousness before God, earning for us the right to stand in God's presence forever. And He will take that right and He will gift it to us. And He will gift us with that righteousness so that all who trust Him by faith alone will be declared righteous in God's sight, welcomed into God's kingdom, made sons and daughters in God's family. He will save His people from their sins. He will rescue us, it means, from the penalty and punishment and power of the sin that rules our lives. I mean, this is why He came. Let me ask, has Christ saved you from your sins? Don't truncate it. Don't just answer the question, has Christ saved me? Let's take the whole statement. Has He saved you from your sins? Because this is why He came. Has He saved you from your life of self-centeredness? Has He rescued you from lying and cheating? Has He saved you from pornography and promiscuity? Has He saved you from your materialism and bitterness and unforgiveness? Friend, this is why He came. He came to set us free from these things, to set us free from the penalty, taking it upon Himself, but also to set us free from its power, sanctifying us by faith in His name, that we might not only be freed from sins, but we might be free to walk with God. Peter says it this way, 1 Peter 3, verse 18, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous one for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. Christ saves us from our sin as we surrender to Him. Third, we see God's faithfulness in keeping every promise He's ever made. Look at verses 22 and 23. It says, All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. You shall call His name Emmanuel, which means God with us. A skeptic once asked a pastor, come on, Reverend, seriously. If a pregnant teenager came into your office one day claiming that she was still a virgin, yet swearing that an angel had visited her in the middle of the night and told her that she would conceive this child by a miracle, would you actually believe her? The old pastor thought for a moment and he said, well, I suppose I wouldn't. Not usually, anyway. But if such a birth had been foretold by faithful prophets of God for 1,000 years, and if when this child was born, he went on to live a life of perfect righteousness, a life like no other person who's ever lived, and if he could heal the sick and raise the dead, and then he willingly let himself be brutally murdered, only to rise again on the third day in power, as the prophets, the same prophets, have also predicted, well, sir, then I might just have to reconsider my opinion. Perhaps she was telling the truth after all. You understand, the virgin birth doesn't stand alone. It doesn't stand in isolation. It stands as the first of many, many confirmations of who Jesus is. That's why Matthew says all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. Notice, all of this is taking place just as God said it would happen. And Matthew's gospel is full of statements like this. The New Testament is full of statements. This fulfills what the prophets predicted. Why? To make sure you and I get it. To make sure we understand that the coming of Jesus was not an unexpected glitch in history. It was and is the confirmation of all God's faithfulness in keeping every promise He's ever made. Including this one, quoted by Matthew from Isaiah 7, verse 14. Originally, this particular prophecy was made by Isaiah to wicked King Ahaz of Judah. You can look it up later if you would like. But Ahaz was a king who was not faithful to walk with God. Ahaz had failed to lead the nation in righteousness, which was the king's one job, and it got him into deep trouble. And so two terrible kings from the north had come down against Jerusalem, intending to take him captive. But God had other plans. God had other plans for Ahaz and his descendants, and he had future plans for Jerusalem and Israel. He was not going to let them be destroyed at this time. And so he sent Isaiah the prophet to assure the king that God himself would save him from this terrible situation he'd brought upon himself. But if you know the passage, Ahaz refused to believe the prophet. Isaiah 7 verse 11, the prophet even commands the king to ask the Lord for a sign, a confirmation that he's going to keep his promise. He wants to reassure this king that God means what he says, he'll do what he's promised. But the king refused. And so in response, Isaiah gave this word of prophecy, reading chapter 7 verse 13. And Isaiah said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men, that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign." You're not going to suggest one. God will do it himself. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." Verse 16. "Before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted." Now, in the context of that prophecy in the Old Testament, this promise meant that a child soon to be born, born actually to Isaiah himself, would serve as the sign Ahaz needed, would serve as proof that God means business. And before that child reached the age of 3 or so, able to distinguish the right from the wrong, these two kings would be dead and their land would be evacuated. No reason to fear them. God has the situation firmly in hand. And that's exactly what happened. That part of the prophecy of these two kings was completed in to the letter in Isaiah's day. And yet, as happens so often with prophecy, there were other issues, deeper issues involved here. Not all that Isaiah prophesied to Ahaz fits neatly into what happened in that day. There was, in fact, more to come. There was more to the story. On a deeper level, God wanted Ahaz to understand that he would not let his people Israel be destroyed, and he would not let David's lineage come to an end, because God had something wonderful planned that he was working through them. And as that wonderful plan of God, centuries later, began to unfold, the true virgin would conceive without the help of any man. And she would give birth to a son who was unlike any other. A child who would truly be Emmanuel, God with us. God present in our situation and in our midst. And so the nation of Israel had to survive. Not because Ahaz was such a great king, he was a terrible king, but because God is so faithful to his promises, because God wasn't done with Ahaz's descendants nor with the nation, God was going to bring the promised Messiah through them. Hold fast, Ahaz. Write it down, Isaiah. God's not finished. There's a sign that is coming. The virgin will give birth to the Messiah. And so fast forward 700 years from Isaiah's day, and the angel tells Joseph the time for the fulfillment of this prophecy is at hand. Isaiah's ancient prophecy of the virgin birth and 300 other prophecies given by various prophets, all is about to be fulfilled with the birth of Christ. God, Joseph, is keeping his promise to the letter. The Messiah is coming. Emmanuel, God with us, is here. It's a little statement tucked away in Romans 15:8 that says that one of the reasons Jesus came into this world was to confirm the promises given by God. That is, His coming, the coming of Christ in the way that He came, proves the faithfulness of God, proves that God will always do everything He says He will do. That's why we have 310 direct quotations from the Old Testament sprinkled throughout the New Testament and then dozens of other allusions to the Old Testament. Why are those there? Why are they so prominent in the New Testament? It is so that you and I reading today can see God's faithfulness. It is to give us an unbreakable confidence in God's infallible word of promise. It's to let us see that everything God ever said He would do has been done. He will always keep His word. So why is that important for us to see here? Because listen, my friend, this is where faith begins. Contrary to popular opinion, the Christian faith is not a blind leap in the dark. It's not a blind leap hoping there's something out there to catch you. It's not anti-intellectual wish. Faith in Christ is trusting the sure promise of a faithful God. A God who cannot lie and has never lied. A God who has proven His faithfulness again and again, always keeping His word. Friend, that is the assurance that we ought to see in the Christmas story. That's why it's written the way it is here in Matthew and elsewhere. Not only that we will know the Savior has come, but that we will know the Savior has come in the keeping of all God's promises, that the God who was faithful to Joseph is faithful to us, that the God who did what He had said then will do what He says now. And so Joseph believes God and obeys God, not because he's some naive country bumpkin who'll just fall for anything, but because he is a righteous man who knows that God is faithful and knows that God will keep His word. And when God through the angel keeps His word, Joseph says, "Sign me up." The angel of God says, "Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife because God is keeping His promise through her." And so Joseph does what the angel commands. Verse 24, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took her as his wife, but knew her not. That is, they didn't have any physical relationship until she had given birth to a son. Now, just to dispel a Middle Ages myth, after the birth of Jesus, they will have a normal, natural husband and wife relationship. They will bear children together following the birth of Jesus. But Mary was kept a virgin until the birth of Christ. And after that would have had a normal marital relationship resulting in further children whom you meet in the New Testament. But it is through Joseph's trust in the faithful promises of God. It's through faithful Joseph's trust in the faithful promises of God that the Savior is born into this world to save His people. To save His people. That's us who trust Him by grace. To save them from their sin. So there is the question we end with. Have you put your faith? Have you put your life? Have you put your all in the hands of this faithful Savior? The Christmas story is not given so that we can collect memories to look back on. The Christmas story is given to show us God's faithfulness in the sending of the Savior so that we might turn from our sin and trust Him, entrust ourselves to Him, put our all in His hands, knowing that He has not lied and will not lie, but will fulfill all those wonderful promises about eternal life, full forgiveness, help, and ultimately heaven forever with Him. Let's pray. Our Father and God, King of all, how we praise You for the evidence of Your faithfulness that we see throughout the whole of Scripture, but especially that we see here in this passage. You've sent Your Son to save us who trust You from our sin. And so, Lord, we come to You, those of us who are already believers, and we thank You for this salvation. We ask that You would continue to increase our faith in Your faithfulness, that we might walk with You daily, and that sin may no longer be our master, because we're not under law, we're under grace. Christ has freed us. Help us to walk in that joyful freedom. And for those who have never trusted you, Lord, whether young or old, that you would show them their need for a Savior from sin, that you would show them how their sin masters them and conquers them and holds them and will keep them and drag them ultimately from your presence into eternal damnation forever. Let them see their need and let them see the joy of a Savior, not just a baby in a manger, but a king on a cross and an empty tomb and a throne reigning and able to save the one who trusts in Him. Grant that faith, to trust in the finished work of Christ. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Brother, come and lead us in our song.